anybody need any handouts? It's the same one we had from last week. Okay, most school. If anyone needs one, just throw up your hand there. We are on page, I think, 31. My goal here is to finish up this discussion of the canon tonight, and some of the stuff I'll just breeze through if I need to or whatever, but and then the next time I want to talk about the text, the actual text. I don't want to go into too much detail on that. Hopefully I want to just cover that in one night and kind of give you an overview. I don't want to become too technical. And then I want to talk a little bit the following time about translations and the differences between translations and kind of, again, I don't want this to become too technical, so I'm going to try to get through this pretty quickly. And then I want to take a little time and talk about things like interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? How we study the Bible, and talk about that a little bit. So let's look at page 31. And actually, 32, I'm sorry, page 32, and we finished up last time talking about how the Old Testament canon came together a little bit. And I want to talk now, tonight, about the New Testament canon and how it came about and so forth. So let me begin by just, again, talking about those books that there is no discussion about. In other words, there is total agreement, and always has been total agreement in the church. We call that, again, the New Testament homilegumena. You guys are getting this word in Sunday school and Sunday night, so you guys should know this word. I'm going to quiz you on this in a couple weeks. Homilegumena are the books about which there was no disagreement. These books are the books that are in practically every version, every manuscript, every list that was ever made in the Orthodox Church. These books are considered canonical and always have been. They're 20 of the 27 books. Basically, all the books from Matthew to Philemon plus 1 Peter and 1 John, all those books have pretty much always been accepted as canonical. Then there is the antilegomena, which are those books which are in our canon, but at one point or another were disputed or questioned by some within the church. And those books are, generally speaking, here's the list. Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was questioned mainly because we don't know who wrote it. And so it was especially slow to be received in the West. Now, I should just say, I just make a statement about church history. When I talk about the East and the West, you'll hear that term when you talk about church history. There are, if you look at church history right after the apostles, you get into the first or the second century and third century, we talk about the church fathers. They're just, you know, the church leaders and those who wrote and those who, you know, the apologists and so forth of the church in the early church history. And they're generally grouped into East and West. That is, those who wrote in Greek were in the East. And all their writings are in Greek. So it's people like Origen, who was from Alexandria, Egypt, or Jerusalem, or Antioch. All of those places were considered in the East. And the men who wrote in those places wrote in Greek. And then there was the West. And the West is sometimes called the Latin church, and they were the ones who wrote in Latin. And so they were men like Augustine, Jerome, Athanasius would be considered, I don't know if he would have been considered, he was East. Athanasius would have been in the East. But the point is, in church history, they divide these two, and the one section wrote in Latin, the other wrote in Greek. So they tended to be distinct. And in the East, in the Greek writing fathers, they accepted Hebrews immediately. And the reason they did was apparently they believed, and we don't know why they believed this, but they believed that it was one of Paul's writings. And they accepted it immediately. In fact, it was circulated immediately as one of Paul's writings. one of the first things we come across are circulations of Paul's writings, 13 letters, and one of them is Hebrews. So it was not unusual that it was considered that it was attributed to Paul. In the West, they doubted that Paul wrote it. They didn't think Paul wrote it. Augustine didn't think Paul wrote it. So they were very slow to accept it in the West, but eventually they did under the influence of Jerome and Augustine. James was questioned mainly because it seemed to conflict with Paul's doctrine of justification, which was Luther's problem later on. But James was in some cases slow to be received. 2 Peter was questioned regarding whether it was actually written by Peter. And this is probably the most controversial, I don't know if that's the right word, it was the one that was questioned most often. And it is because in the Greek, 1 Peter and 2 Peter are very dissimilar in their style. And they, it was argued by many that this was a fake. This wasn't really written by Peter. And of course, there was a lot of that, in those days, that the men wrote letters in the names of apostles that weren't really written by them. And so this was, by some, considered to be a letter like that, that was not written, in fact, by Peter, but written by someone else. But it also came to be accepted. And even Calvin, I think at the Reformation, questioned 2 Peter as whether it was really written by Peter, as I recall. 2 and 3 John were questioned regarding their authenticity. And this came down partially, at least, to the idea that the author did not identify himself as John the Apostle, but John the Elder. And so it was questioned by some as to, again, whether or not it was written actually by John, or they were written by John. Jude was questioned regarding its authenticity because it made references to pseudepigraphical literature. He quotes the Book of Enoch and the Assumption of Moses in the Book of Jude, or it would seem that he did, and he was questioned for that reason. Revelation was questioned mainly, regarding authenticity, it was questioned, and the debate centered around the idea of millennialism. That was part of the reason it was slow to be accepted. So that just kind of gives you an overview. If you take out those books, there were no questions regarding the canon, really, from the very beginning. There were very few questions. There were some books and some writings that were considered by some to be canonical that the church did not receive overall. Some of those were writings of the Apostolic Fathers, which I mention here. The Apostolic Fathers, and I think I talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, but the Apostolic Fathers were, again, those men who wrote right after the apostles. Remember, John's letter was finished. John's probably wrote the Apocalypse or the Revelation probably around the mid-90s AD. That has been historically the time frame. And we have that on pretty good authority, Polycarp, who was John's disciple. So you're talking the very end of the first century, 96 AD, probably the canon was complete. There were apostolic fathers, these are like the next generation of men who were not apostles, but they were fathers of the church. They were writing very early in the second century AD. Some of their letters began to be circulated with canonical letters. And some of those were, in fact, received by some of the church as part of the canon or as authoritative. Most notably, probably, was the Shepherd of Hermas, which was received by some as scripture and quoted by some as scripture, but was, again, rejected. And again, mainly because none of these were authorized by the apostles. But 1st and 2nd Clement, Barnabas, the Didache, which is very famous, and that goes back to very close to 100 AD. It was probably around 115 AD. The letter of Ignatius, Polycarp, Martyrdom of Polycarp, all of these were writings of apostolic fathers. Probably in the 2nd century, most of them, if not all of them. And they were generally orthodox. They weren't inerrant, obviously. They're not inspired. But they were generally orthodox writings. But they were all rejected. And again, there's no there's no debate about these today. These are things that were, you know, in the first couple centuries of the church, really. And then there's the Apocryphal New Testament, which I talked about before. And these are books that no one has ever received. They've never been... Now, I say that there may have been, again, one or two of these that along the way, local congregations might have received from time. But generally speaking, none of them have ever been debated or seriously talked about. They were generally reflected heretical teaching. They generally reflected ascetic and docetic and Gnostic teachings. Do you know what I mean by docetic? When I say docetic, this is a term that was used a lot in early church history. There was the idea that Jesus did not have a real human body, that he really wasn't human, that he was just appeared to be human, that he wasn't flesh, real flesh. It was just like a, you know, it was kind of like fake. His flesh was kind of like a heavenly flesh, stuff like that, you know. It's kind of the opposite of what we had today. Today, they do the opposite. They take away his deity. They emphasize his humanity. This is what they did in liberalism, where they emphasize the fact that Jesus was human to the, you know, basically where they take away his deity. Well, in the beginning of the church, the temptation was to emphasize his deity and to demean his humanity. We call that docetism. It was docetic. And I mention that because if you read church history, you'll run across that word pretty often. Ascetic, which we talked about in Colossians. These are the kind of things that come out in these letters, the pseudepigrapha, and just generally they're heretical. And Wilson has this quote about the generally speaking, which refers really to a lot of these writings. He says, broadly speaking, the New Testament Apocrypha may be divided into two groups, those which are intended to propagate a particular kind of teaching, usually heretical, and those which are intended to make good the deficiencies as they appeared to a later age in the canonical reports of the activity of Jesus and his apostles. In other words, you know, they looked and they said, you know, there's no information at all for the first 30 years of Jesus other than the little incident in the temple with when he was 12. And so some of these writers tried to fill in some of the gaps. And so they had the infancy gospel of Thomas and so forth. But they were generally heretical. But let me say a little bit about the development, and this is what we'll basically the rest of the time we'll talk about, the development of the New Testament canon, how it came about. And I think it's interesting to note, even within Scripture, even within the canon, you can see the beginning of the canon developing. You can see the idea of the canon. Most people, when you look at the New Testament, and you say, well, you know, what? How do we know there were to be more scriptures beyond the Old Testament? And most people would go back and find a basis in John 14 through 16 for Jesus when he's there in the upper room discourse with his disciples. And he says to you, and he says to them, I will guide you into all truth. And he's speaking to the apostles there. And there are many who would take that conversation and say this was Jesus saying or declaring that there was going to be addition to the canon, that the apostles he was going to give them, he was going to bring a new canon, a new body of scripture through the apostles, and. So that's what a lot of people would point to. But there's a lot of evidence within the New Testament itself that, in fact, this canon was developing. There are commands to read within the churches certain letters, not just the Old Testament, but Paul made it clear that his letters were to be read in the churches. Revelation chapter 1, you remember where it says, "Blessed are they who read and those who hear." The implication there is that that's how those letters were going to be communicated. That's how, I mean, they read, they would be sent and they would be read. They would be read to the congregation and then they would circulate them and they would be read in other congregations. So there seems to be the implication very early on that these letters that were being written by the apostles were being read and being read within the church, and they were also being circulated. They were being circulated from one church to another. again, Colossians 4:16 is the most obvious example, where Paul said, you know, send this letter to the Laodiceans and have them send their letter to you and have it read before the church. And then there was apparently already, even in the times of the New Testament, the beginning of collection. And again, some of this is implied, but it would seem from 2 Peter 3:15 through 16 there that Paul's letters were being circulated and were being read by these churches that were out of the way. So that it would seem that even by the time Peter was writing, that these letters were being circulated. Paul's letters were being circulated. And then there is also a quotation. There were, actually, Paul quotes Luke as scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. So even from the very beginning, within scripture itself, there seems to be this developing of the canon that is coming together. But I should point out the uniqueness of the situation in the New Testament in relation to the Old Testament and how they came together. Whenever you deal with the canon, we always deal with them separately, the Old Testament and the New Testament, for obvious reasons. They came together differently. But when you think about the Old Testament canon, it's pretty clean cut. Why is that? The Jews? So they were geographically in a very small location. Everybody was Jewish. There was no ethnicity. There were no differences of ethnicity. What else? They were what? The canon? Yes. Right, you're right. So it had time to solidify. But they also had a complete unity of religion in terms of, you know, the whole prophet-priest thing. So that the point is this. When a writing of a prophet was received, it was received by the whole community, and there was no question, and there was generally, you know, Ezekiel was seen as a prophet by the... And it wasn't a matter of circulating or getting... It was very tight circle, very tight geographically, religiously, everything was right there. With the New Testament, it was totally different. You had a collection of letters being written by lots of different people in a very short period of time. They were written to various people. Some were written to individuals. Some were written to churches. Some were written to groups of churches. Some were written to regions. Some were written to we don't know who. They were just kind of general, like Jude. We don't even know where it went. And so there were these letters being written by apostles and associates of apostles being sent all over the Roman Empire from, you know, Rome to Jerusalem. And so it was rather hard for certain churches to be able to verify that this particular letter was in fact genuine. So it created problems or issues that you didn't have in the Old Testament canon. So I think that's... Geisler points that out here, and I think this is a good point. I'm just going to read this quote. Although the church did not give official recognition to the canon prior to the late 4th century, it is misleading to say there was no recognition before then. As with the Old Testament books, there is ample evidence available to confirm that the inspired books were received immediately as such, circulated, and even collected. So his point is this. It would seem that from the very beginning, all the books, when they were originally written and originally received, were received as Scripture. We don't know that for certain in every case, but in general it seemed that, like, when Ephesians was sent to Ephesus, it was received as Scripture. When Jude was sent to its recipients, it was received as Scripture. The problem of the New Testament is somewhat different, however, in that the New Testament books were written during a half-century period, so a much shorter period, by some 8 or 9 different writers having destinations ranging from individuals to groups of churches, located in centers extending from Jerusalem to Rome, the problems of transportation and translation would tend to obscure the authority and authenticity of books, even though they had already gained recognition by the original recipients. And that makes sense. Consider for a moment the books that we talked about that were a question. Hebrews, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation, James. What can we say about... what's obvious, first of all, what's the first thing you could say about those in general? They're all at the end of the Bible, right? They're all at the end. They're all generally late. Actually, James is probably early, but generally speaking. But they're all... Some of them are short. 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Okay, they were short. Some of them, a lot of them were written to individuals or to groups that we don't know who they were written to. So churches had a hard time verifying, maybe had reason to question, whether these were actually authentic writings because of the nature of the situation. Yes. Well, that goes back to the question, it would seem, and we know most of Scripture was written by apostles. We have Matthew was an apostle. Mark was not an apostle, but he is generally thought to have been a close associate of Peter. Mark is generally thought to be the gospel that is from Peter's perspective. And it is generally considered to be authorized by Peter, and be he is seen as the apostle behind it. Luke was not an apostle. He is considered to be the associate of Paul. We know that he was with Paul a great deal, and this is more Paul's influence and his authority. John, of course, was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. The only other questions really are James and Jude, and what else am I missing? I think that's it. And Hebrews, which we don't know for sure. But the point is this, and this goes back to what I said before, it wasn't so much the authorship as much as it was the authorization. These are the books that the apostles gave their authority to. And it wasn't so much the writer as much as it was these books were either written by or authorized by apostles. And that's kind of I think that's how I would look at that. Bottom of page 34, the stimuli of the collection and recognition of the New Testament. There were several things that really, from the standpoint of, from a human perspective, stimulated the bringing together of this canon, of defining it. Again, with the Old Testament, this probably was rather intuitive. From the standpoint of these were prophets, they wrote, this is the Word of God. It was probably a little less so from the standpoint of the church, or a little less obvious, but there were things that stimulated the bringing together and the defining of the New Testament. One of them, obviously, was the high regard for the writings of the apostles. That, you know, they wanted to preserve those things that were written by the apostles, which would be similar to what happened in the Old Testament. But there was also the need to know which writings were authoritative and were to be read in church. You remember even there in 1 Timothy where Paul told Timothy to read. He was not to neglect reading. That meant public reading in the church. So there was the question, what were they to read? Well, it obviously included the Old Testament, but the question came, you know, well, which books are we to actually read in the church? And that was, when you read the church fathers and stuff, those were the kind of questions they were asking. And so they would read some of these books, some of these letters, like the apostolic fathers, who were beneficial letters. It might be reading a letter from John MacArthur or something. You know, we wouldn't say that it was heretical, it just wasn't inspired. And they would read these letters in front of the churches. You know, like Clement. Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthians, I believe, and he wrote two of them. And, you know, they would read them in front of the church just as if it were a letter. But the question came, is this on the same level? do we treat this like it were a letter from Paul? Is this authoritative? And so these are the kind of questions that they came, you know, that were they were dealing with. Then there was also the stimulation of heretical canons. There were those who were putting together lists of books that were generally not truly reflective of what the church thought. This is always how, by the way, true doctrine has always been, I don't want to say this, the truth has always been defined because of error. This has happened throughout church history. This is what always brought on the church councils. This is what brought on how we defined the deity of Christ was brought on by the Arian heresy and in the Council of Nicaea. And so it was the same way with the canon. There were heretical groups. Probably the most famous was Marcion's canon, which I believe, if I remember correctly, was where he only received Paul's letters and anything he had. There were certain things he left out. So these kinds of canons, these lists were floating around, and this spurred on Orthodox people to actually put together a true list, a true reflection of the church, kind of like a standard. So that was a stimulation. Another stimulation was the need for translation, because as the gospel spread to other places, they needed translations in other languages. And the question comes, obviously, well, which ones do we translate? Which books do we translate? And one I don't have down here. Another cause would be persecution. There was a lot of persecution in the first 4 centuries of the church, really, basically until Constantine, which was 313 or whatever, Edict of Milan, where church persecution stopped. So for those first 300 years, it wasn't persecution continually for 300 years, but there would be periods, decades, where they would be persecuted very severely. And so again, part of that persecution was the destruction of Scripture. And so they would go into homes and they would demand the books, the books of Scripture. And so, you know, the question became, which books do I really protect? You know, which ones are the really important ones? And which ones, you know, can I, you know, discard? And those kinds of questions had a lot to do with it. And then the kind of reverse came about when Constantine came into power and Christianized the Roman Empire, supposedly. Then they began asking for... You know, basically, Constantine approached Eusebius, the famous church historian, and said, okay, I want you to make so many copies of Scripture for the churches. And the question came, well, which books? You know, which books do we write? So, and it is interesting, too, that that's actually one of the most famous, I forget which one it is, it's Alexandrina, one of the most famous manuscripts we have, some of the most famous manuscripts that we have, come from that era. And there's the question, was it part of Constantine's request? But at any rate, that's some of the stimuli for developing a canon. The nature of this evidence regarding the collection and recognition of the New, in other words, how do we know which books were disputed and when they were disputed and by whom they were disputed? Where's the evidence? Okay, what is the evidence of all this? You know, how do we know some books have been received, some books weren't right away? What is the nature of that evidence? It comes down to really three things. We look at citations of the church fathers. We have a ton of writing of church fathers. And so it's not unlike what we do when we look at in the New Testament and say, well, which books did they quote as the Old Testament? Well, they go through and the church fathers quoted lots of books and they would say, Scripture says, and then would quote something. Or just like, you know, just like they do in the Scriptures. So we have a lot of citations from church fathers and we can know very quickly which books were immediately received as authoritative. And again, the letters of Paul were received immediately.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good question. I don't know if I can do that briefly or... boy, that could take me in a different direction. overview. Well, understand that really, I mean, before... Well, I'm not even sure where to begin with that. Well, for example, people like... the people that I mentioned back here, the apostolic fathers, but there's many more. I mean, these are Polycarp, for example, 1st and 2nd Clement, the Didache. Okay, those documents quote Scripture. These were church leaders. 1st and 2nd, like Clement, was a church leader. Some of these were actually traced their roots, like Polycarp, back to, he was a disciple of John, the Apostle John. So these were church leaders. And very quickly, I should add, in church history, there came a There came the idea of hierarchy. We talk about, we emphasize the local church, the importance of the local church. Very early, this idea came on that there should be bishops over groups of churches. And then there should be, eventually, you know, it came into Catholicism where we had a pope who was over it all. That wasn't the way it started out. But what happened, if I can maybe talk about the evolution of the church, it slowly began to turn this direction towards like four or five main guys until you come to really, you know, fourth century where the Bishop of Rome was one of the most, I don't think he was actually called Pope until 6th century or something like that. Don't quote me on that. I'd have to look into that again. But I mean, it wasn't for centuries after that he was actually called a Pope or that the Bishop of Rome was actually the guy. But there was the Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Jerusalem, the Bishop of Antioch. These were, from very early, seen as leaders in the church. And this kind of developed rather quickly within the church. But you had, you didn't really have the total organization and the complete control until, you know, more like the 5th century, 6th century, where you had that, where then it became this, you know, monolithic thing. And that was obviously helped along by Constantine. To where, you know, it was hard to separate church from the state, and which that was the I'm going down a road I don't want to go here, but I don't know if that answers your question, but yeah. I should also point out the place of church councils. Now, the first true church council was 325, I think, Nicaea, 325 AD, which was called by Constantine. And from that point on, but at that point, it was like basically all the bishops from all over came together and debated an issue. And that's what made Athanasius famous, because he was the one who shined there and defended the orthodox truth regarding the deity of Christ against the, you know, basically the Jehovah's Witnesses of that day, you know, the Arians, who said that Christ wasn't fully God. But that kind of is a picture of how the church is organized. It was loosely organized at that point. It wasn't like there was this clear hierarchy that there was, you know, more in the Middle Ages, where you actually had, you know, now you have Catholicism, you have the Pope, and then you have the Cardinals, and then you have Archbishops, and then you have Bishops, and then you have priests. I personally like to think of the beginning of the Catholic Church as Constantine. It's not clear. It's not like there's a point. Yes. He Christianized, supposedly, the Romans. It was a political move. It was a wise political move, quite frankly, because there was a lot of... I mean, Christianity had made huge inroads into the Roman Empire, and it was causing a great deal of division. And so he basically turned Christianity into the official state religion. But what he did was really combined paganism and Christianity. It's the reason we have our holidays the way we do now. Our holidays, most of them are pagan Christian origin. They were the pagan and the Christian married. They took statues of Jupiter and made them Peter. You know, they took pictures of what's her name, Diana, and made them Mary. So, you know, we have blonde Madonnas out there. Why? You know, well, they weren't pictures of Mary. They just were called Mary eventually. So, I mean, they had this marrying of the pagan with the Christian, which is why, you know, which is why they worship Mary. Mary, mother, son worship was very common in pagan religion before Rome brought it on. Egypt had that too. It's the very essence of the pagan religion was this mother-son worship. And all the Catholic Church did was take that on. And now, but it's not as obvious as saying, you know, here's the dividing point, it kind of developed over time. And there are certain periods of history, especially in the Middle Ages, where there's a little bit of fog. You know, the Catholic Church destroyed all the writings of anyone that wrote against them. So we know of heretics from that period, but all we know is what the Catholic Church wrote about those heretics. We don't have their writings because they destroyed them. So what we have in the Middle Ages in particular is a history that's very Catholic. It's the Catholic version of history. So we're kind of at a, you know, disadvantage, at least in that point, in some of those things. But where was I going with all that? Actually, what I'd like to do in the fall is take a Saturday morning and do an overview of church history. Just take a morning and just do a timeline, really, and go through and explain a little bit how church history developed. But the thing about church history is you can find almost every heresy very early on. You find baptismal regeneration very early in church history. You know, you'll find if you want to defend something from church fathers and church, you can defend almost anything you want from the. You never exegete based on church fathers because you can find almost anything. But so going back to the nature of this evidence, you know, we look at these church fathers, these writers. There were people like Tertullian who, some of these men were apologists who were defending Christianity in the face of persecution. And they were defending it at that intellectual level. There was Irenaeus who wrote against heresies, and he was defending the truth against all these Gnostic heresies that were infiltrating the church. So these were simply church leaders in the sense that we have church leaders today. You know, we have John MacArthur's and R.C. Sproul's today that write against things that are coming into the church today. And they had the same thing then, and we call them church fathers. They were leaders. Most of them were, in some sense, they didn't call them pastors per se, but they were, you know, they were bishops, or they were leaders in the church. Were you going to say something? That's true. And really, it truly is a miracle. When you look at church history, it's a little bit like looking at the history of the Old Testament. And it's miraculous that God, through the ages, has kept his church, has kept his word, preserved it. It's a miracle. It is in spite of man. It's not because of man. I mean, you look at these things, you read the Old Testament, and you say, man, God, you know, God used all these men in spite of themselves. It's the same thing in history. You look at these men in history, these men we call great, and they were just men. and they had so many frailties and so many issues, and yet God, in His mercy, used them all, and we have His word. We also have, in regard to this evidence, we have direct statements of the church fathers, not just citations, but clear statements, you know, that they would make about, maybe about the debate over a particular book, or you know, reasons why this particular book was not received, or reasons why it was debated, and so forth. So they have direct statements within the church fathers, as opposed to just citations. And then we have official lists by individuals. We also have confessions and creeds and councils. And we look at all those things when we put them together. And we can see that the letters of Paul are practically in all these lists. They're cited by all the fathers. There's never any question. We don't come across debates over Paul's letters, generally speaking. So, you know, we come to the conclusion that they were generally received everywhere. That's just to kind of give you a feel for how we look at the evidence. As far as how this worked out, by the beginning of the second century, now that's very early. I mean, you're talking, again, if John finished his book at the very end of the first century, this is within decades. Within decades, generally speaking, there was immediate acceptance of and circulation of the Gospels, Acts, and all Paul's epistles. So within a couple decades, really, these were all accepted as genuine. And then by the close of the second century, so the end of, we're talking like 200 AD is the close of the second century, the only questions that really remained were the ones that I mentioned, the Antilegomena, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, Hebrews, and the Apocalypse. And then by the close of the fourth century, which is again, you know, 380 AD, there was complete acceptance east and west of all the books in the New Testament. Athanasius, who is again from the east, wrote in the Greek, was the hero at Nicaea in defending the deity of Christ in the face of Arianism, one of the most famous of the church fathers. Athanasius gives us the very first list from the fathers. That is exactly all 27 books without any distinction. Because we have lists where there would be distinctions about, you know, well, we have questions about this book or that book. Athanasius gives us all 27 books without any distinction. And this was in his 39th Festal letter. They used to send out a letter. He would send out a letter telling what day we were going to celebrate Easter this year. And so this in this letter is where he was sending this out, announcing the date of Easter for AD 367. He listed all these 27 books. Jerome and Augustine were influential in the reception of the West of these books. Augustine, those two had huge influence in the West, and they were the ones that accepted those books finally in the West. And that completed that. And then in the last page here, page 36, in the councils of Hippo and Carthage, again, these are local councils. And they are, Hippo and Carthage are both in North Africa. This would have been the Western Church. This would have been North Africa, Latin. And this is the first known pronouncement by the church on the canon. Again, this was not church-wide, as we talked about last time. This was not a council like Council Trent that covered the whole of the church, but it was a regional council. And this was the first regional council that made any statement regarding it. And it's the exact 27 books of the New Testament. These are the councils that also received the Apocrypha in the Old Testament, I should know. And really, the only other question, or the only other thing that people like to talk about is the Reformation. Because you'll always hear people talk about, well, Erasmus, Luther, and Calvin, didn't they question some of these books? And the answer is yes and no. I mean, they make more of this than there really is. And I should maybe just take a couple minutes and explain a little bit why that is, I think. But Calvin and Luther and Erasmus was a Catholic. Erasmus did not follow in the Reformation, though he was very important in the study of Greek and Hebrew and the bringing about of the translations eventually. They brought up questions about these books again, particularly these antilegomena, Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. Of course, Luther's famous for his statement on James as being a right straw epistle. My favorite on Luther is what he said about the book of Revelation. He said a revelation should be revealing. And it's very typical of how the Reformers viewed the book of Revelation. They didn't find it very revealing. But, they never really seriously did serious textual criticism or not textual criticism, but it really wasn't technically a critique of these books. It was simply they didn't fit into their... But I should point out that the nature of the Reformation was such of one of questioning. It came out of the Renaissance. Up until really the Renaissance, the church had full authority for the most part in the intellectual community. There wasn't a lot of free thinking. There wasn't a lot of questioning. You basically, if you wanted to learn and you wanted to be, you wanted to learn the scriptures and all that, you became a monk, and you went and you studied. And there wasn't free thinking. You submitted. You submitted to the authority of the church. With the Renaissance came humanism, and with humanism came a going back to, hey, let's get out of this tradition thing. Let's go back and study the classics, which is what they did. They started studying the Greek classics again. They started studying, all the Greek classics that, Thucydides and Homer and all these guys that were the classics, and they started learning the languages again, Greek and Hebrew. Up until then, the only thing in the church was Latin. Everything they did was in Latin. They studied the scriptures in Latin. They wrote in Latin. And now they started going back to the original languages, which is what Calvin and Luther did. Calvin and Luther were part of that, came out of that movement, came out of that Renaissance movement, where they started emphasizing the classics, where they started emphasizing going back to the Greek, going back to the Hebrew. And Erasmus was a perfect example of a humanist, a product of the Renaissance. And so they began questioning the church. They began questioning all this tradition, and they started going back. Instead of studying the Latin Vulgate, they went back and studied the Greek. And they went back and started putting, Erasmus put together a Greek edition where he started actual textual criticism. And taking, different manuscripts, putting them together and saying, well, now what was the real reading? This was all a product of the Renaissance. This is not something they generally did in the Middle Ages. It was all very static in terms of that. And so, but what I'm saying is that was the intellectual background of the Reformation, so that I think their tendency was to go back and question, well, do these really belong in the canon? Or, that was their mentality. Their mentality was questioning. Their mentality was not just accepting what they had been told for the last 500, 600 years in the church. And so, but there was never really any serious... Luther, in his translation, Luther was solely responsible for the translation of the whole Bible into German. A phenomenal feat, important in the development of the German language. And he put those books in the back, at the end. He didn't call them non-canonical. He kind of treated them like second, like they were just not quite on the same par as the others. But he never said they were non-canonical. He treated them kind of like they were secondary. So they make a big... Some people make a big deal out of that. I don't think it was a really big deal. But does anybody have any questions? Yes, it is. Why would it be questioned? The only question was it was anonymous and they didn't know who wrote it. That was the only question in the West. In the East, there was no question. It was received immediately. It was circulated as a letter of Paul, which is why today, to some... A lot of people will say today that it was written by Paul, partially based on that. And I'm not convinced Paul didn't write it. It's not a typical letter. I mean, if you look at it from the standpoint of all of his other letters, he doesn't define, he doesn't say it's from him. The writing style is different. But a lot of people would say that this is a homiletical, that this is the delivering of sermons, of a group of sermons. In which case, that might explain the difference in style. But there are obviously differences to all his other letters. There are also some references. He makes a reference to the apostles in the third person in chapter 2. Those kind of things, people in the West, like Augustine and Jerome, had the tendency to say, well, this isn't written by Paul. So some would say Barnabas may have written it. I don't know who else is in there. There's a couple, you know, options. What's that? Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Yeah, Apollos. Some people have suggested Apollos. But we don't know. But I wouldn't be surprised if we get to glory and find that it was, in fact, Paul. Whoever it was had a profound understanding of Old Testament, certainly Paul. But there are some good reasons to think that it wasn't Paul. So, but that's why it was questioned. That's why it was questioned. You know, I'm not sure. It may be. I couldn't say. It may be. Esther was the one that was always criticized. I'm not sure. Yeah. No. It's true. Well. Evans. The last few verses of Mark 16, 9 through the end of the chapter. What is it? It's like 9 verses or something. That's one question. The story of the adulterous woman in John 8. I think it's John 7, 53 to John 8, 10 or something like that. And the verse in, there's one verse in 1 John about the Trinity. I think it was 5, 7 in the King James. Those three are probably the most debated sections of Scripture. Outside of that, there's very little. I mean, the differences are almost very, 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 very insignificant. And even those are not, you know. But I mean, I'll talk about that more in manuscript evidence. Handling, it has been used by the charismatics to defend some of their antics. But I think even if it is, I think it's Scripture personally. And I would hold to that, but I think either way, I don't think it defends what they do. In other words, if a charismatic came to me and used that scripture, I wouldn't say, well, that's not really in the scriptures. That's not how I would handle it personally. That's getting into next week's or next time's, because I'm going to talk about that, because we'll talk about the text, the differences between the translations. Why it is, how we got from the, you know, we don't have Paul's letters, obviously, how we got from that to this, which includes the text, transmission, copying, translation, all that. And again, I don't want to get too detailed into it, but I think it's important as Christians that we have a little bit of understanding of what's behind the Bible, and so that when we come across critics, when we come across, you know, we read things and we say, you know, well, I don't know anything about that. It's nice to have some sense of what's going on. I don't want to turn you on to textual critics or anything like that. Anything else? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your providence in giving us your word. We thank you for the certainty that we have, your faithfulness, and we thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and the very one about whom this book has been written. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation you've given us in Jesus Christ, for providing for all things through him, for our spiritual life, for the covering of our sins, and we do thank you for the eternal life that you have given to us. Pray now, Lord, that as we go from here, that we would again, show forth the glory of God in our lives, that we would through the simple obedience and submission to your word and to your will, be a demonstration day by day to the world of your goodness, of your greatness, of your power, of your wisdom, and of your love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.